1932, 31 and 32, he played in the Texas League, and his numbers were so impressive that the Detroit Tigers called up the 22-year-old and started him at first base. But what happened to him in the Texas League continued to happen to him whenever the Tigers pretty much went down south and played anybody what would be considered in the south. He went to certain towns, and when he did, people just showed up to look at him. He was a good ball player, but they didn't necessarily come to see him play. They just showed up to look at him. Some would actually walk right up to him and touch him just to see if he was real, because they had never seen one before. He was a Jew. Hank Greenberg, one of the greatest players to ever play, all time. Unfortunately, that innocent fascination with seeing a real-life Jew was the mildest of the racism and the prejudice that he had faced his entire career. His career was only 9 seasons. He spent 5 of them in the Army to fight against the only outcome there is to racism. He needed to fight 5 years against the Holocaust. So we remember when Peter was in Joppa, called to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house, the centurion's house, to preach to him and his family, and the Holy Spirit, for the very first instance, falls on the Gentiles. For the very first time, it moves now beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, pretty much beyond what we would consider the Jewish roots of this brand new way of believers. And the first time it falls on an actual Gentile. But the same thing began to happen about 1,000 miles away in Antioch. Maybe not that point that much, but quite a ways away up in Antioch, the northwest in Syria, in the province of Syria. And when they heard that it was happening, you remember they sent Barnabas there to check it out. And his reports come back glowing, and he pretty much has the same report that Peter did in Joppa. And without being prompted or anything, he goes to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings Saul back to Antioch. And it says that they spent a year there with the church and with the community of Antioch. In verse 26, in chapter 11, it says this, and day by day the Lord added to their... And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church, taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called what? Christians. I'm not sure about you, but I've been up and down in my 40 years as a Christian as to how I feel about that name. Because there have been times in that 40 years where we have had some pretty good karma, some pretty good branding going for us, and it actually was great to be a Christian. Have you noticed in the last few years? Not so much. We have people who are wearing the name who are not representing it well, and we end up suffering for it, don't we? And what's interesting in the first century is that it probably was a slur. Way to describe it, it says Christians, this community of believers. A Jewish commentator says this. He says that previously it had been referred to as the way. If you look back in chapter 9, verse 2, the Jews referred to it, the Jewish believers referred to it as the way. So when Jewish people were baptized into it and they became believers, they called it the way, and they referred to each other that way. It is now the way. But now it's this new name. It's no longer fully identified with its Jewish roots. The name Christiano, we believe, was applied to Gentile believers by Gentile non-believers. Why? Because Jewish believers, again, they designated their name for it. And they would refer to their Gentile brothers and sisters as now members of the way. That's the way they would refer to them. While Jewish non-believers of Antioch, they really likely wouldn't have thought much of any Gentile really joining this, what appears to be a Jewish cult. They wouldn't think anything of them, so they certainly wouldn't name them. But the Gentiles of Antioch kept hearing about Christos. The public around it, they kept hearing Christos, which means Christ. And being unacquainted with the Jewish notion of Messiah, they designated Yeshua's followers by what they supposed was their leader's name. Christos was his title, of course, which is Greek for Messiah, Greek for anointed one. In Hebrew, Messiah is anointed one, but they're unfamiliar with that. They assumed that Christ was his name. You know, there still are people that believe that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's his title. But they thought that it was. So here's where we believe that when Christians first began being used, that it was a slur. It's because it was like saying that they were groupies, if you will, of this new leader. The same way that if you were a member of the Unification Church, you're referred to derogatorily by those of us on the outside as a Moonie, because the church was founded by Reverend Sun Yung Moon. This was the way of referring to these brand new Gentile believers. It was a slur. It was to make fun of them. The name non-believing Jews gave to Jewish believers was Nazaretim or Nazarene, which is the word for Nazarene, which is where Jesus was from. So that's how they referred to him. In fact, the word in modern Hebrew for Christians is Nazarene. We follow the Nazarene. We follow the one from Nazareth. Antioch, at the time, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. At this time, with a population of about 300,000. It's on a main trade route between Rome and the rest of the Middle East. The trade routes overland, they all went to Antioch, and every path south of that came from Antioch. Pagan religions from all over were there. The rich were rich, and yes, the poor was poor. It was still a typical, thriving, busy city, but it also had a thriving Jewish population. My surprise to find out that Antiochus the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes had both passed favorable Jewish ordinances in the communities. And at the time, they had about 25,000 Jewish families, Jewish people. And that just began to grow for the next 300 years. So the first true pagans, the first true Gentiles, begin to come to Christ here. And the reason that we say true Gentile is because, remember, even Cornelius and his family, they're at least stationed in Judea, and they came to believe without anybody preaching to them. Remember? Cornelius began to believe in God. He just wanted to know more, which is why he sent somebody. In Antioch, they truly are Gentiles, coming from various pagan backgrounds, but also a large enough Jewish community that I like to think that Saul and Barnabas, they're at home here, weren't they? Chapter 13 begins in Antioch, begins with what we know will be Saul's first missionary journey. How many have heard of that? How many heard that Paul took 3 missionary journeys in his ministry? This is the first one. Chapter 13 and most of 14 is all Saul's first missionary. And something happens in Antioch, starting from here. Something happens, while they're active there, it happens for the first time that we haven't seen, at least with Paul, the first time for him. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we know Barnabas from chapters 4 and 5. This is the same one. Simeon, who was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Menahem, which actually in Hebrew, that's a Greek version of the Hebrew name Menachem. Menachem, a childhood friend of Herod the ruler. He was a childhood friend of Herod the king. And then also who? Saul. Calls them prophets and teachers. Really interesting is that Simeon, who was called Niger, Niger is the word for black. Interesting that the Church of Acts was already a desegregated church. How about that? And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice nothing specific. Paul knows, or we know, looking back, we can't help it, because we already know that he'll end up being an apostle exclusively to the Gentiles, but that hasn't happened yet. He's being eased into it. It just says, set them apart for the work that we have called them to do. And what they knew that meant was they were going to be the first ones that were going to leave Antioch. And they headed out. Until now, Jesus telling Ananias that Saul was going to be a witness for him to Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel. That was all Saul knew about his ministry. That's all they know. This verse says that they fasted, they prayed, and when they were done, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they took off. They go about 60 miles south to Seleucid, which is a seaport there. They just go there for their closest jump into the Mediterranean. And the very closest one is that they end up sailing for Cyprus. Same island that is Cyprus today. And as a matter of fact, we're told that on the right day, with the right conditions, you can see Cyprus from ancient Antioch. They didn't go far. They're still within the sight of what? Jewish home and their brand new Gentile ministry. They almost can still see it. They arrived at Salamis, the port in Cyprus. They proclaimed the word of God where? In the Jewish synagogues. See, that's how we know that he hasn't been called exclusively yet. This first missionary journey, he's still getting his legs, isn't he? He's still figuring this out. So he goes home. He goes to the one place that he knows he's going to have an audience. He goes to the synagogues. And it says also that they had John there to assist them. John Mark is who we're looking for. John Mark, whose mother had the house that everyone was gathered praying for Peter. They took him with them. I don't have time, but I got a real interesting theory from a professor as to why they took Mark with them. But we'll talk about that maybe when we have a little more time. No specific command to the Gentiles yet. They're going to start with what they know. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, if you look at an ancient map, Paphos is on the other side of Cyprus. They've gone through the entire island. They met a certain magician, or sorcerer, if you will, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. So they meet this false prophet. No one's sure about the connection between the names. As a matter of fact, we're not sure that the names just, they don't mix. They're not connected, that they're translated. It doesn't really mean anything that he considered or called himself the son of Yeshua, because it just, there's no connection between that. And then in the next verse where they say his word, his name is Elimus or Elamus, Luke says, "I translated it that way," is how he puts it. But we do know that he was a what? We do know that he was a sorcerer, okay, a magician. And you think, they're going through the whole island and they meet him, but what's real interesting is how they meet. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. The Roman proconsul. See, when Augustus took power, what he did was he divided the empires into senatorial and imperial provinces. The provinces that were senatorial, they got proconsul, which means those proconsuls ruled the province, but they were accountable to the Senate, not to the emperor. They were accountable to the Senate. Paulus, Sergius, is actually the proconsul of this province in which Cyprus is at. Paul and Barnabas have been at this less than a few days, and already they have an audience with Rome. he wants to hear this. This is a biggie. This is a huge occasion. But that's how they meet this sorcerer, if you will. Because apparently the sorcerer has been hanging around Sergius Paulus. And I always wonder if he's hanging around and he's bugging him about what he wants him to do and everything. No wonder he wants to hear from somebody who actually represents God. I'd like to think that whatever this false prophet is telling him, it doesn't cut it with Paulus. He actually wants to hear someone else talk about God. So he sends for Saul, and he sends for Barnabas. But the magician Elymas, that is the translation of his name, like I said, Luke doesn't know. He says, I've translated his name this way, but there isn't a connection with his name. It's very strange. And he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from faith. See, they're talking, they're speaking. He's hearing what he wants to hear, and he begins to interrupt. He's hassling them and looking to keep Sergius away. Means to me that they were teaching, but he's trying to deflect it. He's opposing it. He's actually actively opposing it. And so Saul won't have any of it. He's not having any of it. Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Would you get out of our way? Saul ain't playing. In other words, this Saul, a.k.a. Paul, he doesn't mess. And by the way, it impresses. He does something to impress. The hand of the Lord is against you. You will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over you, and he fumbled about for someone to lead him by the hand. He seriously does not mess, does he? Pronounces it him. That he's blind, and it happens. And it impresses their audience. When the proconsul saw what had happened, look what happened. He what? He believed. This Roman proconsul. The only people that he's accounted to is the actual Roman Senate, rulers of the Roman Empire. And the very first time that they preach, he believes. For he was astonished at the teaching. That's pretty impressive. This intelligent ruler. It implies that Saul and Barnabas are both intelligent. They're smart. They're logical. They can reach particular minds and make it palatable, if you will. It can make them understand. And then the sign itself, I won't discount the sign, but it introduces the divine power of their mission. He wanted to hear the word of God. He got to hear the word of God. And he also got to see it. See, you have to understand, he believes he already represents the world's greatest power. Because they are. Nobody disputes that. Nobody can refute that. But this sign is specifically designed. It blinds the one who claimed to see. Remember, he's a false prophet. He claimed to see. He claimed that he could teach Sergius Paulus about God, but there was something going on, something that was missing. Sergius Paulus, for some reason, wants to hear it from somebody else. So the one who claimed to be able to see and to know God is blinded. And these two guys that show up, they are the ones that have the real power of God. Paul exposes it. He was standing in Sergius' way, and Sergius knew. This is the very first act of the first missionary journey. This is within days of them being sent. They've already got this guy. They already have this guy, believe it. So something shouldn't be lost on us as the Holy Spirit begins to move in both sides of this church, the sides that are around Jerusalem with Peter, James, and John, and now James Jesus' brother taking over for James, John's brother, as being the first martyr, the first disciple that was martyred, that you have the Holy Spirit moving in that part of the church, and now you see this very same signs, maybe with some details missing, but the same signs happening in the other. Luke is wanting you to know that no matter where you are, no matter what's happening, Jew or Gentile, who's still in charge? Where is the power coming from? It still comes from the Holy Spirit. It still comes from Pentecost. And it's not lost on me that with the Holy Spirit, when you compare Peter and Saul's experiences, Peter was in the upper room, he was baptized with Pentecost. Paul has it fill him as Ananias prays for him. Remember, he prays for Saul for his eyes to be healed. And then it says, and I also pray that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. They both have visions. Peter gets the sheep vision, the unclean object lesson, before going to Cornelius' house. Paul gets a vision of Ananias coming to heal him. That's why, by the way, that Luke started this chapter by listing Saul among the prophets and the teachers that were at Antioch. He's a prophet. Why? Because he gets what? He gets visions. They both have them. Prophecy is a spiritual gift. They both have magicians that they took care of. Right? Very early on, Peter and John wandering the city, Peter rebukes this one who offers them money for the Spirit. He sees the Holy Spirit fall. He sees it work. And remember, his name is Simon. He said that he was a magician. He offers money for the Holy Spirit. Peter won't have none of that, will he? And so he sends him on his way, and it's kind of left unresolved because he won't pray the way Peter told him to pray. Peter said, repent. This evil that you have done, and keep from doing this evil, and you'll get the Spirit. You won't do it. He walked away, so it's kind of left unresolved. If you think about it, Paul rebukes in the same way, and he's blinded, but it's just kind of left unresolved. He's still blind, wandering around with his friends as we leave the scene. And witnesses to kingly power. Remember the very first Gentile witness that Peter has is the centurion there of this elite cohort, the Italian cohort. And Paul gets a direct leader of the Roman Senate over a province. The gospel is not based on culture or worldly power or status or whether you have money or whether you don't. It isn't based on any of that. The Holy Spirit moves where he will. And when he does, he moves on them both. I'm not sure you could take two people who are so completely different than Peter and Paul. And yet the Spirit fills them both, and they're both accomplishing the same ministry. And Luke wants us to know that. There's one other detail that happens in this whole wild tidal wave of change. See, we complain in the 21st century when the church has to change. You know, change is a four-letter word in the church. Amen? More change. Why do we always have to change? I don't think we have anything to complain about. Because this change right here that we're witnessing in Acts, this is change beyond anybody ever could believe could happen. This is a tidal wave of change. The church has never changed like this. Up until then, and by the way, again. But one thing that we may have noticed or didn't notice is the first time that this happened too. It was back at the beginning of the narrative. It said, but Saul, also known as what? Also known as Paul. This is the first time now that you understand that he has an alias. He has an AKA. He's also known as Paul. It's the first time that it comes to us. Before Saul, with his turn, now it's his turn. Luke turns the story to him. It's his turn to show what happens when somebody is filled with the Spirit. Luke points out that as he does, there's also an alias for him. He's also known as Saul. So it isn't surprising that from now on, this name will be used 158 times from here on out. By far, this apostle is the most prominent, the most controversial, the most notorious, the most studied, the most examined, the most dissected, and in some circles, the most revered apostle of them all. I agree with modern scholars that say Jesus is the head of the church, but Paul founded the Christian church. His theology, his structure, his idea of how to evangelize, his idea of what to do, his insight that God gave him into salvation and atonement, no other person comes close. Without him, I don't know what would become of the way for Christians, especially for Gentiles. If you think about the apostles, by far, he was the most one, and he was the most Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish, but Saul, Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was learned. Saul had degrees. He is the most Jewish. So I wanted to look at what we think this means. How many here have heard the story or taught the story or buy into the fact that the reason why Paul, he changes his name to Paul here now, is that he now identifies with the Gentiles and he no longer identifies as a Jew? That this is how he becomes Christian, is that he leaves his Judaism behind, and the Paul part is the very first step in that. How many here have heard that before? It is probably the most popular theology about Paul himself. But that's what's happened in 2,000 years. That's certainly not what's going on here. Did he change his name? Did he really? Did other people just start calling him this? If they did or they did, what does it mean? What's been read into it? Like I said, over 2,000 years, what's been read into it is this huge, is that this is what begins this huge schism, is that they believe that he begins to teach that there's this chasm between Christians and Jews. That the only way now that you can be a true believer in God is that you have to leave Judaism and become a Christian. It's the most popular theology there is. And by the way, it is the most dangerous. And it isn't what is going on here. So, what's been read into this? What's happened to us? I'm not going to be able to solve everything today. But I can't talk about this. I can't talk about Saul, a.k.a. Paul. Is that okay? In light of how the rest of this missionary journey is going to go, from here they're going to set sail and they're going to end up in what is called Antioch, another Antioch, but it's in the province of Pisidia, which means that it is northwest of Antioch in Syria. It's not the same Antioch. It's northeast, quite a ways. Up until now, it'll be the furthest they've ever been from home. Okay, they're completely gone. And it says that they go to the synagogue on Sabbath there, and they're invited to speak. Paul begins by greeting them as fellow Israelites. He walks in and he says, fellow Israelites and others who fear God. So remember, we pointed this out a couple of chapters ago, is that you had Jews, and then you had converts. So they called them Jews or devout Jews, or they would just say Jewish or Jews if they were Jewish, if they were born Jewish, if they were national. And then you had converts, you had Gentiles who actually became, well, they're all in the same synagogue. And apparently, at least in the synagogue, they're classified apart from each other. That's what Paul says. He greets them as fellow Israelites and all of you who believe, he says. So there are Jews, and there are devout converts to Judaism. There are Jews by nation, by birth, and then there are others who converted religiously. He addresses them a little later in his speech as sons of Abraham. He brings them all together and calls them sons of Abraham. He gives this eloquent Stephen-type speech. In fact, it's almost, it's not word for word, but it's almost the same strategy. Talking about Israel's history, talking about how God brought them to this point, giving a few roots, if you will, the Davidic roots of the Messiah. He does exactly what Stephen did, and as a matter of fact, he ends it the same way that Stephen did too. He quotes from the prophets at the end of it, saying, "You guys are scoffers the same way that our fathers were." And what's interesting is it says that they find that out on the way out, because he thinks that he's in trouble when he drops the mic and tells them that they don't, that they're scoffers. They think they got to get out of there. But what's impressive is that it says the Jews and the others begged him to stay, and they followed him. And then he was invited back next week. That's pretty positive, isn't it? They thought they were going to have to get out of there. Paul saw what happens when you tell the Jewish leader that he isn't really a Jew, and he really doesn't believe in God. That's what Stephen told the council that day, what happened to him. But these guys follow him. They follow him around all week. Okay? And it says that when they followed him, they wanted to know, and Paul and Barnabas were able to encourage them to continue. What's interesting is that they have these Jews and these others, naturalized Jews and converted Jews. You have all of them, and they want to know what Paul was talking about. They want to talk, they want to follow. And what's interesting is that he and Barnabas said, "We both encouraged them to continue in the way that they were walking." If there was a huge difference between being a Jew and being a Christian, don't you think he would have told them what they have to do now? But what he told them was, you continue in the way that you're walking. Their identity as Jews can remain intact, and they still can follow the Jewish Messiah. Well, they come back next week, and guess what? It's back. It's off the rails. It's completely packed. But it's a whole lot different crowd. This crowd's more hostile. And it says that when they declare it, they get in their way, and they lead people away, and they contradict them, what they're doing. But the thing is that they're still called Jews. They're called Jews too. So the same word that's used for the ones that told him to and asked if we could follow him, the same ones that were elated over what they heard, then the same word is applied to the ones who don't believe and stand in their way. Our scripture reading explained what actually happened and is happening as Paul is writing to a church in Romans. He's writing to a church that is both Gentile and Jewish. It's one of Paul's few churches that is both. A desegregated church, a church that didn't take the easy way out. They're going to stay together and they're going to do this. And so he needs to tell them what had happened. So in chapter 11, Grady shared with us, he goes, "But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, share the rich root of the olive tree. Do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, you do not support the root. It's the root that supports you." He describes Gentiles as wild olive branches that are grafted into a domestic vine. And yes, there were some branches that were knocked off. There were some branches that had fallen off or were taken out or jumped, if you will. And he tried to tell these Gentiles, "Don't get uppity with the branches. Who do you think you are? It's not you that supports the root. It's the root that supports you." The Gentiles were supposed to recognize their Jewish root. And I want you to note how the whole section starts in Romans 11. If you believe that at one point that Israel or being a Jew is rejected and you have to become a Christian in order to be a true believer of God, he starts the entire section in Romans 11 by saying, "I ask that, has God rejected his people? What's the answer? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." That's how the whole section starts. So let me ask you, gentle debate, not argument. We don't argue, do we? Adventists, we don't argue with anybody, right? Gentle debate about Sabbath. What are we told about Sabbath from other people, from other evangelicals? Well, that fourth commandment, that's a Jewish commandment. They automatically assume that if there's anything Jewish about you, you're a what? You're a legalist. You believe in works. You believe you can work your way. We've been dealing with that for 150 years. The church has been dealing with it for 2,000 years. And that's where we are today. Most of what we think happened here, we are reading back through church history. We're taking 2,000 years of church history, and we're imposing now on the words our modern understanding of the text, and that is dangerous when you're applying it to people, especially when you're applying it to a religious group of people. It's dangerous enough when you're applying it to a culture or to a race. It's even more dangerous when you apply it to a religion. The first generation of apostolic fathers, you know, those first guys that popped up ruling the church after the apostles died. There was one father named Justin Martyr. He lived from the year 100 to 165 CE. He's the very first one that begins to put forth that Israel is rejected because of what they did. He wrote that God's law was for the Jews alone, nobody else. Abram did not live under it. Jesus did away with it. Christians live in a new dispensation. I've heard that too. Is that dispensationalism teaches that Christians have a new dispensation. We're saved by the dispensation of grace. Jews are saved by the dispensation of law. This is where it comes from. Not 40 years after John dies. Jews never understood or understand the scriptures. They only understood. It's only understood by Christians. That's what makes church the true one. That's what makes church the true Israel. It leads to what we call replacement theology. That the church replaces Judaism. The most devious of these is that the law was made for the Jews. Because it reveals a hatred for the law and a hatred for the people. Justin argued that the Jews were more of an inherent proclivity to sin. They had more of an inherent proclivity to sin. That's why the law was given to them. The law was given to them to rein them in because they're just that much more evil than we are. He's saying that by nature, Jews are a different kind of human being. He said they had a natural tendency to be idol worshippers. This is why God gave Sabbath and circumcision, so they would not stray too far away. I'm quoting Justin Martyr, and please, I hope that people don't get in on the end of this. Please, there's a context to this. This is Justin Martyr speaking. In fact, he concludes that circumcision is God's punishment. But since God knew that one day they would crucify Jesus, he predestined them to suffer alone on all people's earth. He takes the suffering that he is going to instigate upon the Jewish people. And the next 2,000 years of history, he's going to say, this is your fault for killing Jesus. He's the very first church father to call the Jews Jesus killers. For the next 200 years, the church undergoes enormous change, and it's shown in two ways. It's becoming more politically strong, and it develops a hatred for all things Jewish and relating to Torah. We know this. In the mid-4th century, the Edict of Milan says it removes any penalty or persecution for being a Christian. This is the edict that makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's the one, so they're no longer persecuted. It returns all property previously seized from the church. It starts the era of Christendom. It starts the era of the empire becoming Christian. Soon after, Constantine will abolish the Jewish Sabbath, proclaim Sunday as the day of worship. A lot of us can never have this one memorized. The Edict of Constantine, 321 CE, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest and let all workshops be closed. We think about the changing of the Sabbath, but what we don't think about is the persecution that was being done to the people who officially had the Sabbath. All of a sudden now the empire changes. All of a sudden now they find no place in the empire. In the 5th through the 7th centuries, the Theodosian Code, the Justinian Code, the Visigothic Code, all of them had tons and tons of anti-Semitic ordinances within them. They were full of them. The first time that the church begins to eradicate Judaism in the world is in the 2nd century in the Visigothic Code. It begins in Spain. And did you know that the only thing that saved the Jews, this is the ironic thing, the only thing that saved them from complete extinction, from being completely wiped out by the Visigoths, is that you know who came to their rescue and defeated the Visigoths? The Visigoths. The Muslims. They saved them. They tried again in 1492, by the way. Like I said, there's been three serious attempts by world powers to eliminate Jews from the planet. By the 11th century, we know what happens, right? You say, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the Crusades were about taking the Holy Land back away from the Muslims, back away from the Ottoman Turks, and giving it back to the church that it rightly belonged to us. Yes, but everyone on a crusade, they didn't care who they were killing. If they looked like Muslims, it didn't matter that they were Jewish. As a matter of fact, some popes gave them permission to kill Jews because it was easier to pay their debts that they owed them. So we tell them in history, hang on, Jewish people, hang on. The Reformation is coming. Certainly Protestants will do something about this, won't we? Yeah, right. Okay. Martin Luther and Reform. Luther tried. He tried to give them the gospel, but when he wouldn't convert, when they wouldn't convert, he turned on them. And actually, out of all the reformers, he was the most vicious. He writes in a pamphlet about Jews and their lies in 1543. He says, finally, I wish to say this for myself. If God were to give me no other Messiah that such as the Jewish wish and hope for, I would much rather be a pig than a human being. It's Martin Luther, y'all. Chapel of Wittenberg, they have a very large rendering of what they call the Judensau. It's a huge lactating hog with a whole bunch of teats on it. And there is a Jewish caricature of a person holding up a hind leg and having them drink from a hog. That's in Wittenberg. Is there any hope in the Enlightenment? The 19th century, a Jew hating. Jew hating is finally seen as vulgar and barbaric. But what's interesting is that they turn it into something that becomes intelligent. Wilhelm Marr, the journalist that coined the term anti-Semitism, he disguised it. He says he does it, but now it's disguised as an ism, which means it can be respected as a philosophy, the same way that communism and socialism and all these isms were studied. Now anti-Semitism becomes intelligent. Charles Darwin publishes a paper in 1843 that becomes The Origin of the Species. I'm here to tell you that there is no greater fuel to modern racism than the theory of evolution. When you have a theory that says we all evolved from, then you can say that there are inferior races, that there are inferior groups of people. There isn't anything that has fueled racism and anti-Semitism. Get permission to treat people like they're inferior to you, like they're an inferior human being. When you get scientific permission to do that, it's like I said, all we need is one more ingredient. So again, I think you'd argue with me in the past, but Craig, you know, you're talking about, you know, the Middle Ages, isn't that church, the Church of the Beast? Yeah, it was, but look, the Reformation did nothing about it. What about the Adventist Church and the Holocaust? They did nothing about it. In 1941, Adventist leadership voted to comply with the Third Reich's laws that said that all Christian churches had to excommunicate their Jewish members. We decided to go along with that. In 1942, the church paper carried the announcement that the mailing of the paper and the Adventist Sabbath School Quarterly to Jewish and Jewish-related members will be discontinued. Replacement theology, I believe, is what's responsible for that. And that replacement theology is alive and well way into the beginning of the 21st century. It wasn't until a few years ago that when we taught this, when we taught the line going all the way to when we get to 34 CE, remember? We get to 34 CE, the stoning of Stephen. It wasn't until a few years ago that we eliminated the phrase, and God rejected Israel and went to the Gentiles. Those were still on all of our Bible studies. By the way, if you see that still on one of those Bible studies, don't give that to somebody. I remember in one of our churches, I remember us preaching about, to me, the just the wonderful providence, if you will, you know, of Moses' sister watching Moses float down the Nile. Watching over it, and Pharaoh's daughter takes him, she's standing there. Remember what she tells her? She goes, if you'd like, I can find a woman who will nurse it for you. And of course, who is she talking about? Moses' own mother. And this sweet saint, at the time, was 90 years old in this church. I was talking about that. She's sitting right in the front row, and for everyone to hear, she goes, oh, seminary, we used to, we had a professor, my Jewish life and thought professor. He said, you know what? He said, at least what Christianity, all of Christianity should have done in 1945 is that at least we should have plundered and started over. Because if our theology could lead us to this, if our theology could lead us to where no church stood up, no church had any formal doctrine, there were individual Christians who certainly acted. And that's why their trees are planted on the Avenue of the Righteous at Yad Vashem, the Jewish Holocaust Museum. The individuals and the Jewish people know it. They know that none of us stood up. But some of us even took part in it more than others. Dr. Dukan used to say, we at least should have started over. As far as we know today, there is only one mainstream Christian seminary that teaches a course in course-like study in post-Holocaust theology. By the way, it's at Notre Dame. There's no Protestant one. So again, maybe I don't untangle everything with this AKA Paul, but I want to tell you that it wasn't a statement that now he's a Christian and no longer a Jew. On the contrary, he identified himself as a Jew all along in what we've already read, and all of his life, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to hear him identify as a Jew. The rest of Acts, he'll participate in vows and ceremonies and customs. He'll hurry up a ship. He's telling the ship, let's go, let's hurry up. I want to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. It's not a Christian holiday. It's a Jewish holiday. He wants to be there. He'll plead with fellow Jews and his captors that he's done nothing to violate any religious Jewish laws. He'll testify about it. Paul noticed that some of the Sadducees and others were Pharisees. He called it out in the council. Said, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And in defense of the gospel, he uses it as his own identity. In Philippians, I point this out, his resume still includes being circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees. Something that will save his life soon. I think I put these up here, yeah. I read those for you already. It'll save his life. In Acts 21, we'll hear him say, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of what? Of an important city. I beg you, let me speak to the people. He wants to quell a riot. He says, well, listen to me. I want to help here. He wants to quell a riot. So he tells them of his citizenship. And later on, when they've arrested him, they tied him up with straps. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it legal for you to flog a Roman man who is uncondemned? And remember, the guy freaks out. You're a Roman? He goes, yes, I am. The tribune answers, later when he tells him, he goes back to the man holding Paul. He says, you got to let him go. He's a Roman. The guy says, my citizenship, my Roman citizenship, cost me a lot of money. Paul said what? But I was what? I was born a Roman. A Roman citizen would have a Roman name. He just begins to use it here. A Jewish commentator on this says that he didn't give up his old Jewish name and take on a Christian name. He keeps both of them for the rest of his life, and he identifies henceforth as he does not identify as no longer a Jew, but a Christian. But as explained, he did no such thing. Shaul, like Yohanan, surnamed Mark, John Mark, has two names. Esther had two names, Esther and Hadassah. They all did. Many have. You have a Hebrew name, and in the local language, then you have that name, wherever you happen to be. If you're not living in Judea or Jerusalem, you identify as a citizen of the province that you're living in. They probably all had Roman names. A Lutheran commentator, love is my favorite that I found on this, he wrote, he said, the child had both names. When his father called him, he shouted, Saul, Saul. But when the boys in the neighborhood called him, they shouted, Paul, Paul. Jews, Jews. See, because what's been bothering me is that every time that I come across this language, I can't help but what this sounds like, what this first century term sounds like in the 21st century, because of what we've done with it. Even almost, it's used so many times I can't come up with something much more correct to be able to say. But one thing I'll say, and I'll leave it at this, did Paul know who he was talking to? If Paul is a Jew within a group of Jews, does he know who he's talking to? Yes, then he's allowed to use the word the Jews. You with me? I don't think we are. We have to find a way around this. We have to find a way beyond this. What was Saul doing by going by Paul? I told you before that from here on out, 158 times it'll be used. What I didn't share with you was the first time. Did you know that the very first time that the word or the name Paul is used is actually the verse before that one? It may have gotten by you. He was with the proconsul, Sergius, what? Paulus. An intelligent man who summoned Barnabas.
gives me a secret to his evangelism, something that we'll talk about more, is that he will say in many places, when I'm with the Jews, I become a Jew. When I'm with the Greek, I become Greek. As the one with it, with the law, and without the law, I become those two. I become all things to all people so that I might at least save some. He's concerned with how his message comes across. He's concerned with giving it compassion and love, how he's wanting to reach. A Gentile for Gentile attitude, a Jew for Jew attitude, a Jewish name for a Jewish listener, a Roman name for a Roman listener. In Romans 9, when he begins the 3-chapter discourse on what happened to them and as to whether or not Israel really was rejected, he begins it this way. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself was accursed and cut off for Christ, for the sake of my own brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. There's no animosity between him and the Jews now. There's nothing but love. As a matter of fact, he said, if I could be lost for them, if they would be saved, if I would be lost today, I would be lost. Say that 2,000 years of discourse, 2,000 years of the rising use of anti-Semitism, it's got no place in to me. Something as pure as something like that, something as pure as Paul sitting with them at the Rome Council and deciding, today I'm Paul. Because I love this guy. For some reason, God has given me a love for him. And I want to take that one extra step. Something of saying the way that they said it or the way that they meant it.